Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. For our study of sacred scripture, from our study, we know that supernatural faith is never purely an assent of the mind to the truths of divine revelation, but rather faith involves a complete personal response to the person of God who reveals. People express faith by having confidence in God's loving presence, which leads to trusting their lives to God. Faith truly rooted in the human spirit expresses itself in fidelity and faithfulness to God's commands. Lives merely giving verbal assent to divine truth are no lives of faith. Such people invoke this response from Jesus: "This people pays me lip service, but their heart is far from me." True faith finds expression in obedience to the will of God. Disobedience always carries a vote of no confidence, no trust in God. The words implied by the author to Jesus express well the true spirit of faith. "As it is written of me in the book, I have come to do your will, O God." To persevere in faith is the virtue of fidelity, of faithfulness. When people constantly submit to the will of God, faith becomes fidelity. For the author of Hebrews, faithfulness issues forth in salvation. Faithfulness saves. As he wrote earlier, "Do not grow lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience are inheriting the promises." To the mind of the author, faith without obedience is a delusion. Faithfulness is that day-by-day surrender to the will of God. For the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus demanded his disciples place this same quality of faith in him that they placed in the Heavenly Father. Have faith in God and faith in me. Christian discipleship, therefore, demands fidelity to Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews clearly understood this, and he notes that the past lives of his readers demonstrated a heroic faithfulness. He recalls the earlier days of their Christian lives and the fidelity displayed by them in a time of religious persecution. Apparently, shortly after their baptism in the faith, a public persecution broke out against Christians, during which time the readers suffered both because of their public profession of faith and also for their own public behavior at the time of persecution. During the first 300 years of the church, the secular government inaugurated official persecutions against the church. Christians became the objects of state persecution. It became legal to inflict sufferings and death upon people who professed the lordship of Jesus Christ. Such times always stimulate the baser elements of society. Unfortunately, many people love to hate and they hate to love. These times give such people the legal opportunity to express the evilness within their own and within themselves against other people. When any group of people lose the protection of the law, they will become the prey of perverse people who heap upon their victims what the law allows or the controlling elements of society will tolerate. This may arrange from verbal abuse, pillaging and destruction of their property, and even bodily harm to the point of death. In Nero's persecution, Christians became human torches to light public parks. In our own day, we have seen the horrible extent and evilness of religious persecution in the example of the Nazis' persecution of the Jews. The writer says of his readers that they not only suffered verbal scorn and physical abuse, they themselves even went a step further and beyond. They bravely associated themselves with those publicly condemned for being Christians and thereby shared in their sufferings and suffered a substantial loss of material possessions. It was not uncommon for mobs to pillage the houses of condemned Christians and those known to be Christians. Our author writes, "Recall the days gone by when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a great contest of suffering. At times you were publicly exposed to insult and trial. At other times you associated yourself with those who were being so dealt with. You even joined in the sufferings of those who were in prison and joyfully assented to the confiscation of your goods, knowing that you had better and more permanent possessions. We read in Acts, after the death of Stephen, a persecution broke out in Jerusalem. After that, Saul began to harass the church. He entered house after house, dragging men and women out, threw them into jail. He himself later confessed that he imprisoned those who believed in Jesus and flogged them in every synagogue. He stated before King Agrippa, "I sent many of God's holy people to prison. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time in synagogue after synagogue, I compelled them by force to blaspheme. Indeed, so wild was my fury against them that I pursued them even to foreign cities." We know as a result of this persecution that Christians in Jerusalem dispersed and scattered abroad. We read, the members of the church who had been dispersed went about preaching the word. Those in the community who had been dispersed by the persecution that arose because of Stephen went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, making the message known. As we can see, many Christians were forced to become refugees and leave behind their homes and their worldly goods. Our author writes that the readers joyfully assented to the confiscation of their property. This joyful assented may be difficult for many in our society to understand. To possess property is a natural right. Property often becomes an extension of self. In our society, it often wrongly becomes a measure of self-worth and esteem. How could a person experience joy at being deprived of one's possessions? Those Christians did not experience joy in the thought of losing their worldly goods, but when they were deprived of them, they did not experience a sense of loss nor sadness, but surprisingly in the Lord, they felt a sense of joy. They experienced a sense of tremendous enrichment instead of impoverishment. They experienced greater joy in their loss than they had experienced pleasure in their possessions. This itself was a supernatural gift. What had been lost on the physical level had created a gain on the spiritual level. They experienced true joy in their very own beings, in their sheer existence. This was a treasure none could rob nor diminish. They knew that they had a better and more permanent possessions. When the apostles were first beaten by the Sanhedrin for preaching Christ, they experienced a like joy. They certainly did not enjoy the prospect of a flogging, nor did they enjoy being beaten. They experienced severe pain on the physical level, but on the spiritual level, they, surprisingly in the Lord, experienced tremendous joy. We read, the apostles, for their part, left the Sanhedrin full of joy that they had been judged worthy of ill treatment for the sake of the name. It is natural to avoid pain and seek pleasure. Those who find pleasure in pain are sick. Those who experience joy in times of religious persecution are friends of God. The author sees these Christians as men and women in an arena who have won the prize. They have been declared winners. However, the prize is delayed. Their winnings have been withheld temporarily. There is danger in the situation that they will grow tired and impatient with waiting and leave the arena and thereby lose their promised reward. Like Jesus, they must remain in the arena until the prize is awarded, or else it will be forfeited. They possess the fortitude to win the prize, and now they must practice patience in order to receive it. In this interim period, there is the danger of drifting away from commitment. We may grow tired of waiting. We may think we have it made. The spiritual exercise of faith, hope, and charity lessen. We begin to express our lives more and more through the lesser dimensions of being, through the physical, the emotional, the psychic. All these dimensions have their own natural needs and goals. Without willed effort, a needed spiritual energy will be diverted to achieve lesser. In our culture, see how much time and energy go into physical fitness and physical sports, active and passive participation. Certainly worthy ideals and activities in themselves, But if they should leave little time and energy for anything else, a better, a good has become a perversion. Many women within our culture rightly harass their husbands for their obsession with physical sports. However, often from the wrong motivation, often their motivation for harassment being as selfish as that of their husbands. When too much energy and time are devoted to one level of being, it suggests serious neglect of other dimensions of human existence. More often than not, the spiritual being the dimension most neglected. Virtue lies in the middle. All extremes are heretical. Sigmund Freud recognized a singular source of energy and power within the human person. He maintained that civilization could not have developed if people had not directed this power and energy towards something other than sensual satisfactions. He knew this limited primal energy was needed for whatever man desired to do or was obliged to do. If a person dissipated this energy on basic physical and emotional needs, a person lacked the vitality necessary for higher growth and development. They would remain at the Neanderthal stage, remaining only a few blocks away from the original cave dwellers. The Christians, who wisely willed to build a spiritual life, prudently sees to it that the top of their energy goes into their spiritual exercises. They do not leave their spiritual exercises to when they come to the bottom of the barrel of human time and energy. They are not like imprudent virgins who go to see the Lord when their lights are about to go out. Whatever is the best hour of their day goes to communication with the Lord and not the last dregs of the day. They seek first the kingdom of God before adding everything else. If everything else comes first, the best will be lost, the one important thing. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and suffers the loss of his eternal life? If we are never less than our best, and this is what the author demands, we will certainly at death be at our best and so into eternity. Without proper spiritual exercise, a vital spiritual life cannot survive. Christian communities need centers of encouragement, and there cannot be encouragement there unless there are brothers and sisters there to encourage others. Our author incites his readers, we should not absent ourselves from the assembly as some do, but encourage one another. One seriously questions whether weekly attendance at a parish mass on Sunday would be a sufficient center of encouragement. They are centers of encouragement, but the personal needed encouragement is often lacking because of the time and energy demanded by a sacramental system and other demands of the present-day parochial life. The absence of needed encouragement is largely due to circumstances rather than moral indifference in the parish setup. However, not by bread alone does man live, even if it is the bread of heaven. But man also lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We also live by those words of faith and hope and love and courage that God speaks to us through the body of Christ, the Christian community. Paul once wrote, faith then comes through hearing, and what is heard is the word of Christ. And Paul asked, and how can they believe unless they have heard him? And how can they hear unless there is someone to proclaim, to preach? Outside of the present parish structure, most Christians need a supplementary Christian support system if they are to do more than survive as Christians in a pagan environment. The early Christians, like the Jews of old, could not consider a genuine religious life as divorced from community life. The covenant relationship was established with a people, and it must be lived within the community of the covenant people. A person's entire life was centered around the synagogue, where there was worship, leadership, direction, instruction, corporeal and spiritual assistance. 120 members were necessary for a religious group to be incorporated as a synagogue with a legitimate religious authority. Of these 120, 12 were elected to rule the congregation. The early Christian churches were organized as Christian synagogues. It is not accidental that Acts records at the election of Matthias to replace Judas that 120 were present. We read, Peter stood up in the center of the brothers. There must have been 120 gathered together. Acts gives this description of the activities in the first Christian synagogue. They devoted themselves to the apostles' instruction and the communal life, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Let us recall that the word church comes from the Hebrew Eidah Kahal, which meant the solemn assembly of the people of God for religious purposes. For the Jews, excommunication from the community was a punishment one degree less than the death penalty, as life could not be considered as separate from the community. For a person to separate self from the community was tantamount to a rejection of the covenant relationship. Isolated and alienated from the community worship and fellowship, a covenant commitment could rarely survive without exceptional graces from God. When a person foolishly or selfishly separates self from the community, they reject the normal means instituted by God to receive the needed supportive graces of God. If one willfully rejects the normal means, it can hardly be expected that God will grant to them extraordinary graces. As St. Augustine wisely observed, the Holy Spirit does not pursue the separated member. However, we may add, the noonday devil does pursue the separated member. The noonday devil is a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. Only the shrewdest of spiritual eyes can distinguish the beginnings of one from the other. Because our author knew most Christians could not survive as Christians isolated from the Christian community, he strongly urged them, we should not absent ourselves from the assembly of the church as some do, but encourage one another. He detects the selfishness involved in the failure to be part of the Christian assemblies. A person's presence at worship is a passive encouragement to others. If they are open to others, it quickly can become an active encouragement. How often we hear the reason for not going to church is, I get nothing out of it. It does nothing for me. How clearly in those voices sounds the death knell of the spirit. A life that turns selfishly in upon itself, sooner or later, drives God out of that life. There is no room in the inn. Israel may have been able to put God in a box, but Christian community never will. The God of Christians is a divine leaven, an eternal fire that must spread from one to the other until all the world becomes permeated with the fire of divine life. The author of Hebrews strongly incites Christians to be an encouragement to one another. In our study of Acts, we saw how Paul and Barnabas, son of encouragement, returned to visit all the churches established through their ministry. There we read, they gave their disciples reassurances and encouraged them to persevere in faith with this instruction, we must undergo many trials if we are to enter into the reign of God. Our author has truly echoed the spirit of these two apostles. Not only does he encourage the church, but he teaches his readers how to encourage others and what to encourage in others. Do not then surrender your confidence. It will have great reward. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown by your service, past and present, to his holy people. Our desire is that each of you show the same zeal to the end, fully assured of that for which you hope. Do not grow lazy. We must consider how to arouse each other to love and good deeds. Let us hold unswervingly to our profession, which gives us hope, for he who made the covenant promise deserves our trust. You need patience to do God's will. This implies God's will causes sufferings in our life because of the unredemptive elements in our life, and receive what he has promised. Our author is no noonday devil that lulls people into a false security and tempts them with the mercy of God to the sin of presumption. Here we find no sweet false hope being offered. We have here our guide for Christian encouragement. He confirms with Paul that true Christian hope has a firm foundation, not only in the mercy of God, but in the faithfulness of Christian lives. hold unswervingly to our profession, which gives us hope. You need patience to do the will of God and receive what he has promised. Therefore, a true Christian encourages true hope by encouraging members of the church to hold unswervingly to our profession, to be patient under trials and sufferings. They encourage each other not only negatively, hold firm, be patient, but they also do so actively. They arouse each other to love and good deeds. There is the justice of God as well as the mercy of God. And the just God will not forget your work and the love you have shown by your service, past and present, to his holy people. Therefore, the Christian community must encourage lazy Christians to works of love in the service of the Christian community. To work without love would be in vain. Our author is certainly not unmindful of the Lord's judgment to the disciples who buried, to the disciple who buried his one talent. You wicked and slothful servant. Nor is he unmindful of the sentence rendered, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. When some men ask, are there few in number who ought to be saved? A true disciple of Jesus can only respond with the words of Jesus. Enter through the narrow gate, the gate that leads to damnation. Is wide, the road is clear, and many choose to travel it. But how narrow is the gate that leads to life, how rough the road, and how few they are that find it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. To that question, will many be saved? The noonday devil has a different response. Immediately following the above remarks, Jesus said, be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but underneath are wolves on the prowl. You will know them by their deeds. None of those who cry out, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus goes on to say that on the day of judgment, many will plead with me, but their pleas will not alter the judgment, because nothing can alter what they have freely and willfully come to be by the lives lived and the path many chose to follow or choose to travel. And Jesus' own words are, I never knew you, out of my sight, you evildoers. Jesus is truth. Truth is light. From Jesus shines the true light of truth. Since our author is a disciple of truth, he encourages his readers not to surrender their confidence in their Christian profession, nor lose their trust in Jesus Christ. Only a life of fidelity and faithfulness assures salvation. He encourages his readers by quoting from Habakkuk, for just a brief moment, and he who is to come will come. He will not delay. My just man will live by faith. And if he draws back, I take no pleasure in him. We are not among those who draw back and perish, but among those who have faith and live. As we have mentioned in a previous study, the correct translation of live by faith is rather live by faithfulness. The prophet and the author both encourage fidelity to the covenant and perseverance with integrity unto salvation. As we know from the author of the new covenant, he finds within the Old Testament a shadow and the forecasting of the new. Here he finds evidence in abundance to support his thesis that God demands from all his people a time on earth when only faith in God and hope in his promises sustain the soul. It is a time of testing and purification endured by all chosen souls. He begins his present exposition by qualifying that spirit which must permeate the soul during its sojourn in patience. His psychological definition of faith has become one of the most quoted verses of Hebrews. However, it is not so much a definition of faith as it is a description of the qualities that comprise that fidelity demanded by faith in God. He writes, faith is confident assurance concerning what we hope for and conviction about things we do not see. This definition of faith expresses the subjective environment, that inner milieu of the spirit in which a Christian must abide while on this earth. The first word, hypostasis, translated assurance, expresses that quality of spirit that deals with things presently lacking within the life of the believer, but confidently awaited. These things the person of faith has an inner guarantee of possessing in the future, such as personal purification and perfection, union with God, and eternal life. It is only a matter of time and these things will be possessed. The believer is like an heir who has been informed of his inheritance, and it is only a matter of arriving at a certain place in order to enter into that inheritance. It is assured. The second quality, elechos, translated conviction, deals with the invisible things presently possessed and seen, but only through faith. For example, that baptism removed all sin from the soul. The Holy Spirit abides in the souls of the just. The soul is in the state of sanctifying grace. A Christian is heir with Jesus Christ and a member of his body. The relationship with God is that of a father to child. All these things a Christian knows to be the present state of Christian existence. Nevertheless, the author wants it noted that if a believer draws back from faith, all is lost. Faithfulness is absolutely necessary. Do not then surrender your confidence. It will have great reward. You need patience to do God's will and receive what he has promised. In the examples that follow, the first quality of faith, that of assurance, stands out very prominently. In the examples given, we see something was promised, followed by a long absence, and obtained only after the passing of time. The author makes clear the reason for citing the examples to follow. Because of faith, the men of old were approved of God. Now, faith here must be understood in the light of the author's own definition. God's approval of men of old is being contrasted with those spoken of in chapter 10, verse 38, who draw back and find God's displeasure. Apparently, the author desires to emphasize to his readers that which is presently absent in their lives is assuredly theirs if they perseveringly hold unswervingly to their profession of faith. Our author indicated the history of religion and the foundation of religion begins in faith when he writes, "Through faith we perceive that the worlds were created by the word of God, and that which is visible came into being through the invisible." Here he indicates the second quality of faith, conviction, to be present in the heart of his readers. He tells them that we know the universe is not eternal. It came into being. It was not made out of pre-existing matter, but came from the creative word of God. What is presently perceived has led us to perceive the unseen creator and the invisible spiritual realities. St. Paul expressed a similar quality of faith when he wrote, "Since the creation of the world, visible realities, God's eternal power and divinity, have become visible, recognized through the things he has made." This itself echoed the author of wisdom. The author desires to teach his readers that the abundance of spiritual richness available to mankind flows only to the souls who live their lives in fidelity to God's word. This teaching he will dramatically demonstrate with examples from the lives of Old Testament saints, these saints who foreshadowed the saints of the New Covenant. He begins at the very dawn of religious history with the example of Abel and Cain. He relates, "By faith, Abel offered God a sacrifice greater than Cain's. Because of this, he was attested to be just, God himself having borne witness to him on account of his faith. Therefore, although Abel is dead, he still speaks." Since Genesis confirms God's pleasure with the sacrifice of Abel and not that of Cain, this implies to the author that one offered his sacrifice to God in faith and the other did not. The scriptures relate that God blessed Abel but cursed Cain. At the very beginning of religious history, we note who God will bless and who he will not bless. Even though Cain slew Abel, the author implies Abel lives. He implies this because the scripture says, "Your brother's blood cries out to me." The tense used in Genesis account suggests an ongoing action not completed. As blood symbolized life and the blood of Abel continues to cry out, the life of Abel continues after death. Such faith leads to eternal life. Enoch is the next example offered. The scriptures confirm that Enoch walked with God. This implies that he did not die, but God took him from earth. The author writes, by faith Enoch was taken away without dying, and he was seen no more because God took him. Scripture testifies that before he was taken up, he was pleasing to God, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Our author concludes, Enoch had to be one of faith, otherwise he could not have pleased God. From this, our author declares a fundamental principle of salvation. Anyone who comes to God, by this he implies entering heaven and union with God, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And therefore, a saving faith must include these elements, belief in the existence of God and belief that God is personal and just. The word translated seek him expressed in the Greek a liturgical term for worship of God. The quality of faith that believes in God's goodness and worships him leads to salvation, as the example of Enoch demonstrates. This example and definition leaves a door open for many to be saved who, through no fault of their own, never came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Noah becomes the third example of faith. Second Peter called him a preacher of holiness. This suggests that Noah endeavored to turn men from their sins, but failed to do so. Noah's faith was vindicated by the salvation achieved by himself and his family. Those who failed to believe perished in the flood. We read in Hebrews, by faith, Noah, warned about things not yet seen, revered God and built an ark that his household might be saved. He thereby condemned the world and inherited the justice which comes through faith. The example of Noah demonstrates that belief in God's word may often go contrary to human reason and logic. It may make one appear stupid in the eyes of others. What could have been more unreasonable than to build a huge boat miles from the water? However, God's thoughts are not ours. Moses had faith and he was saved from being foolish, and the wise men of his day proved to be foolish. For God's folly is wiser than men. Our author confirms in this example that final righteousness, justification, is the inheritance of a life lived in faith. The author now presents Abraham. This man represented for Paul the greatest example of faith in the Old Testament. Our author emphasizes in this example the correlation between faith in obedience and obedience in love. Out of faith, Abraham leaves his former life and trusts his future to divine guidance. We read, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. He went forth to a place he was to receive as a heritage. He went forth, moreover, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in a promised land as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise. Abraham, his son and grandson, dwelt as strangers in the land of his descendants. The author suggests because they were men of faith, they could not receive as their inheritance an earthly inheritance. They were destined to the true reward of faith. They were looking forward to a city with foundations whose designer and maker is God. Because of her faith, Sarah subjectively made it possible for God, whom nothing is objectively impossible, to cause her to bear a child when she and Abraham were beyond the age to do so. This example illustrates that God can produce the impossible within those who profess faith in him. It demonstrates where there is faith, God can bring to life that which is dead, that which, naturally speaking, had become sterile and barren, may through faith bear an abundant harvest. As our author relates, by faith Sarah received power to conceive, though she was past the age. For she, through that the one had made the promise was, for she thought that the one who made the promise was worthy of trust. As a result of this faith, there came forth from one man who was himself as good as dead, descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands of the seashore. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three patriarchs, all lived and died in faith. All of these died in faith, says our author. The life of Abraham culminated with his greatest act of fidelity to God's command. At the command of God, he goes to Moriah with his son as sacrifice. He was brought, in the words of Paul, to hope against hope. We read in Hebrews, by faith Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to sacrifice his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your descendants be called. He reasoned that God was able to raise from the dead, and so he received Isaac back as a symbol. Abraham's faith had to extend beyond the veil. He was called to believe that God could raise the dead to life. He believed this and acted accordingly. This episode likewise demonstrates that faith and obedience imply love of God. The Lord confirmed this in Genesis. I know now how devoted you are to God, since you did not behold from me your own beloved son. In your descendants all the nations of the earth shall find blessings. All this because you obeyed me. All this because you obeyed me. God may ask his friends to be generous with him, but it is only in order that he may be unimaginably generous to them. When the author wrote, he reasoned that God was able to raise from the dead and so receive Isaac back as a symbol. He no doubt sees Isaac as a symbol of the resurrected Jesus Christ. The life of Isaac ended in faith as he died, calling down God's blessings upon his son Jacob and Esau. By faith, Isaac invoked from Jacob and Esau blessings that were still to be. Jacob expressed his faith at death as he blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped God, leaning up on his head on his staff. Both Isaac and Jacob demonstrated their faith in God's promise to Abraham as they transmitted this promise through their last blessings. Our author sums the faith of the three patriarchs in these words. They did not obtain what had been promised, but they saw and they saluted it from afar. By acknowledging themselves to be strangers and foreigners on earth, they showed that they were seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking back to the place from which they had come, they would have had the opportunity of returning there. But they were searching for a better, a heavenly home. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The author suggests that the lives of his readers a pilgrimage on this earth. They have here no lasting home. Something far greater has God prepared for them. The final reward of a life of fidelity are not earthly blessings, but heavenly ones. The reward of a heavenly home and union with God. God is not ashamed to be called their father, for he has prepared a city for them. And Joseph carried on the faith of Abraham and expressed his faith in the fulfillment of God's promises by foretelling the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, and he gave instructions about his burial. We read in Genesis, Joseph died at the age of 110. He was embalmed and laid to rest in a coffin in Egypt. There he rested for several hundred years. However, because of his faith, his body was carried from Egypt into the promised land. This would suggest that the final end of those who live and die in faith will be the resurrection of their bodies from the dead and their entrance into glory. It matters not how long the bodies rest in the earth. One day they will enter into the promised land, as Joseph's body did. The greatest personage in the Old Testament after Abraham would be Moses. In many ways, Moses prefigured the Messiah to come. The author demonstrates that Moses' life from beginning to end expressed faith in God's promise to Israel. This faith expressed itself in a life of fidelity and faithfulness to God's will. The life of Moses teaches that true faith actively expresses itself in the life of the believer throughout their entire life. Faith guides their destiny. The life of faith is expressed in these words, I have come to do your will. From the author's account of Moses, we know he relied not only in scriptures, but upon the oral traditions passed on. The writer begins by relating that the parents of Moses recognized the favor of God upon their child. He symbolized the hope of Israel. They expressed their faith in this hope by defying the edict of Pharaoh. We read, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after his birth, thereby disregarding the king's edict because they saw that he was a beautiful child. The parents of Moses were indeed symbols of Mary and Joseph, who because of their faith in God's promise defied King Herod and hid Jesus in Egypt for 3 years. As a son of Pharaoh's daughter, Moses was reared in luxury and power. What the kingdom of this world had to offer lay at his feet because of his faith in divine promise. In response to divine inspiration, Moses abandoned the wealth and power of Egypt and associated himself with the despised and enslaved people. He chose to share their sad lot rather than share in the glory of this world. In this, he became a symbol of the Word made flesh. Our author writes, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh, excuse me, the daughter. The author stresses not only the faith, but the sanctity of Moses when he relates, he wished to be ill-treated along with God's people rather than enjoy the fleeting rewards of sin. Faithless people eagerly seek to enjoy the fleeting rewards of sin. Unlike the patriarchs of faith, they do not see themselves as strangers on earth searching for a better, a heavenly home. They are at home. Moses identified himself with the Jewish people. They symbolize the messianic people yet to come, the people to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. By so doing, Moses associated himself with Christ and with the sufferings of Christ. All men who suffer to accomplish the will of God in this world are identifiable with Christ in his sufferings. Moses sought this identification and paid a dear price for it, for the spiritual blessings it would bring to him, becoming a friend of God and considered worthy to behold God in time and forever. We read, Moses considered the reproach borne by God's anointed greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Through faith, Moses had the courage to risk the wrath of Pharaoh, to trust in times of danger the protective love of God, to lead the people of Egypt through the Red Sea. Our author relates, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's wrath, for he persevered as if he were looking on the invisible God. By faith he kept the Passover and he sprinkled the lamb's blood that the destroying angel might not destroy the firstborn of Egypt, of Israel. By faith, Israelites crossed the Red Sea as if it were dry land, but when the Egyptians attempted the same thing, they were drowned. By faith, we see that Moses traveled through the sea and made a road through the desert to the promised land. What people of faith are able to do, faithless people die in the attempt to do. Scripture reveals that Moses did not enter the promised land because of one sin of infidelity. Moses saw the promised land from a distant mountain top. As our author wrote, they did not obtain what had been promised, but saw and saluted it from afar. For these men of faith, the true promise concerned something better, a reward in a higher realm, a better, a heavenly home. For Arthur, it is this quality of faith that enables men and women to reject the fleeting rewards of sin and choose a desert path in this life, even if it involves the wrath of the king and ill treatment from their fellow men. After Moses, the same quality of faith lived on in Israel. We read, because of Israel's faith, the walls of Jericho fell after being encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot escaped from being destroyed with the unbelievers, for she had peacefully received the spies. Rahab became a symbol of a lost person who finds salvation and peace through true faith in the Messiah. The author continues to turn the pages of the Old Testament, pointing out one after another great men and women of faith who lived out their lives in heroic faithfulness. What more shall I recount, he asks. I have no time to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms. Arthur indicates they conquered something greater than kingdoms by faith. They conquered themselves. He implies this when he says that they did what was just. The actions of their lives expressed their fidelity to the faith professed, and so, he adds, they obtained the promises. Promises here apparently refers not to the promise, to the promise, but the here and now rewards and fruits of faithful action. They broke the jaws of lions. They put out raging fires. They escaped the devouring sword. Though weak, they were made powerful. They became strong in battle, and they turned back foreign invaders. Women received back their dead through resurrection. One of the greatest triumphs of faith is the fortitude displayed by men and women in the face of persecution and death. Their lives of fidelity prove that faith was not mere words upon their lips, but a burning fire within their hearts. They patiently endured all possible hardships rather than compromise their faith. They not only believed, but they were faithful to what they believed. Our author sings a song of praise to the heroism of the saints of old. We read, others were tortured and would not receive deliverance in order to obtain a better resurrection. Still others endured mockery, scourging, even chains and imprisoned. They were stoned, sawed in two, put to death at sword's point. They went about garbed in the skins of sheep and goats, kneaded, afflicted, tormented. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered about in deserts and on mountains. They dwelt in caves and in holes of the earth. The author ends this whole account of heroism in faith on a jarring and a shocking note. Yet, despite the fact that all of these were proved because of their faith, they did not obtain what had been promised. God had a better plan, a plan which includes us. Without us, they were not to be made perfect. They had to wait the inauguration of the new covenant. Despite all these trials and sufferings, they did not obtain the promise. Over the centuries, they waited patiently until the coming of Christ. Although faith had its reward, it must look to Christ for the fulfillment of its reward, forgiveness of sins, atonement, and total redemption. If the saints of the Old Testament had to place hope and faith in Christ, then certainly the readers of Hebrews must see that to abandon faith in Jesus Christ is to abandon all hope. The saints of the Old Testament lived their lives out in fidelity to God, with only the promise of God stimulating their faith and hope. Christians, on the other hand, have already begun their entrance into the promised land. They have tasted the heavenly gift and become sharers in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. If they should now falter in their fidelity to Christ, if they should turn back, God will certainly find no pleasure in them. In the words of our author, in view of this, we must attend all the more to what we have heard, lest we drift away. How shall we escape if we ignore a salvation as great as ours? We are not among those who draw back and perish, but among those who have faith and live. God bless you.